All right, if you're new with us, we're teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're up to chapter 8 at this point. In looking at 1 Corinthians, there's three key things that we're working with. The first one is a key picture, the second one's a key concept, the third one is a key identity. All right, the key picture is a temple. You and I are temples of the living God, and it's covered up. Built this cornerstone here. And the idea is that no one can lay your foundation for you. Spiritual authority lays your foundation. No one can lay your foundation for themselves. Spiritual authority lays the foundation for you. If you're submitting to no one, then you have no foundation, pure and simple. A key concept, authority. And this we talked about from a lot of different perspectives. We looked at spiritual authority. We look at there's obvious authorities in our lives. There's governmental authorities. We all have parents. And their authority shifts and changes as we grow and learn and whatnot. We have people that we're called to in the church, spiritual authority, a lot of different authority. The key concept of authority is what Paul's working with here. It's how he starts in chapter 1. What do we do with you? Right? The Corinthians want to know, what do we do with you? Paul says, I'll tell you what to do with me. And then he goes on to talk about his spiritual authority. In doing so, Paul writes their view of authority. One of the key passages is there in chapter 4, when they want to treat Paul like a manager and say, Paul, you're supposed to be managing us, and we don't think that you're managing us very well. And Paul says, well, first off, don't judge my managing. I don't even judge myself. God judges me. Secondly, your picture's wrong anyway, because I'm not a manager, I'm a father, right? Paul writes their view of him as a father, and then he begins to act like one, right? He writes their view of him as a dad, and then he acts like one. The key verse is verse 15 in chapter 4, that you've got all kinds of tutors, all kinds of teachers, all kinds of people that are willing to come in and give you nice counsel and things. But you've only got one spiritual father. And this concept of spiritual fathering is the authoritative picture that Paul draws for himself. They want to know, what do we do with you and Apollos and Cephas and these other guys who are apostles? He says, first off, view it correctly. View it correctly. All right? I'm not here to make all the make everything great for you. I'm here to actually lead you, right? I'm here to care for you like a father cares for kids. In our elders and leaders meetings, we've been using a picture lately that I wanted to share with you today regarding this concept of family. How many of you have ever been to Shady Maple Smorgasbord before? Okay, put your hands up high. Okay, good. All right, that's most people here have been to Shady Maple Smorgasbord at some time. How many of you have ever been to a Chinese food buffet? All right, a lot more folks, right? How many of you like buffets? Yeah, it's a pretty amazing thing. I remember we were in Bulgaria on a missions trip once, and we met these orphans in this. Bulgaria has a first world social structure, but a third world economy, and or at least it did back then. And so we were at this orphanage working with these kids, and we went into the kitchen and saw what they had to eat, and they had rice and like a chicken bone. There wasn't even meat on it. Like they had like when you looked at it, you could see a little bit of meat, but they actually had to cut up the chicken so that everybody got a bone to gnaw on, and then some meat as well. You know, like only in America do we have Shady Maple Smorgasbord. Only in America do we have, you know, a limitless Chinese buffets, and only in America do we take upon ourselves the smorgasbord mentality. But the smorgasbord mentality is oftentimes what we step into when it comes to spiritual authority within the church. Right, the church has bought a lie, particularly over the course of the last 40 or 50 years, which is that you come here to consume something. Right, I mean, a lot of us don't take care of the carpet because this is my church, and I pretty much do what I want. I come here to consume. I tithe, you know, I give, whatever. And do I need to show up on a work day? No. Why not? Well, you know, we just don't think of it as ownership. We think of it as consumerism, and we do that with spiritual authority as well. We think on a lot of levels that spiritual authority should be the staff that works at Shady Maple. It's your job, elders and staff and deacons, to keep the buffet trays full of good food. I'll eat what I want. You don't tell me what to eat. I'll eat what I want. It's your job to make sure it's good and it's hot and it's on time. And when I come here, Jay, this meal better be good. Don't be boring. You know what I mean? Like don't you know, do your thing well. Get back there in the kitchen and make us some food, and we'll eat it. You know, that's a very, very prevalent view of spiritual authority in our lives. A smorgasbord mentality. This is obviously a non-biblical mentality. The biblical mentality is that of a family meal. That's really what we're looking for here, is a family meal. And at a family meal, you eat your peas. You do it because mom and dad said so. And you sit there until you eat your peas, you know? I mean, I think most of us here, parents, have chosen that battle that the kid chose to fight back, you know, and it's like 9:30 at night and they're still sitting there with the peas in front of them. And you're getting to the point where, like, mom's, like, crying over this, you know, at this point. And I remember my brother once, where is he? Is Gene here? Yeah. Was it carrots? What was it? What was it, green beans? He wouldn't eat his green beans. He wouldn't eat his green beans. And so mom said, you're going to eat your green beans. And he decided he wasn't. And it was, like, 8 o'clock and time for him to go to bed. And so mom just, yeah, you slept in the high chair, right? Yeah. He woke up the next morning, and he kept sitting there. I think like around 11 o'clock, he finally ate his green beans, you know? My mother has often said, this is good parenting advice, she always says, pick your battles wisely, but win every battle you pick. And that's good advice. And she always did, and dad always did too. I never won, and I really like winning, but they always beat me. Paul writes their view of him as a father. He is not their cook. He is not their cook that they put the order in and then he brings out what they want. Right? And spiritual authority's job is not that either. It's our job to feed you what is nourishing and good, not just fluff. You know, you can't live on fluff or nutter sandwiches. You can't live on, yeah. And what's more is if you go eat at Shady Maple every meal, you're going to die young. You know, I mean, let's face it, we're in Pennsylvania Dutch country, and everybody here knows how to cook, especially people that work there. But it's not necessarily healthy, you know? And so this smorgasbord mentality has taken over, and we got to fight back against it. And Paul fights back against it by saying, I'm not going to give you a smorgasbord. I will eat with you. We will have a family meal. See me properly. So he writes their view of him as a father, and then he starts acting like one. And he begins to tell them, because first off, Paul cares about the way they live together as brothers and sisters, right? He cares about how they interact with one another. And so he calls them right out front. Something heinously bad is going on. A dude is sleeping with his stepmom, and everybody knows it. Everybody's aware. And if you think about the law of hyperbole, which is that whatever the extreme is in a social system, you could be guaranteed that everything else is already in place. If a guy is sleeping with his stepmom, I mean, what else sexually is going on in the Corinthian church? You know, there's probably a lot of stuff going on in the Corinthian church that was sexually immoral, which is why he says you've got to care and act together as brothers and sisters in a family. And so get the leaven out from the lump, because it's taking the purity of the bread away. And then he says don't sue each other. He cares about how they relate. And then he tells them to live with each other relationally and sexually the way that God desires. Right? And sexual immorality. He gives a nice big teaching on it in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, Paul cares about the choices they make and why they make those choices. Right? He cares about what they do relationally with one another. Divorce, remarriage, singleness. What do you do in regard to all these things? Sexual purity, legal affairs. He begins to work these things out for them. And not just work things out for them, but he begins to answer their questions as well. They apparently had sent him a letter at some point. And so he says, okay, we'll start to address these things. And so he starts to answer their questions. So that's sort of where we've been. Today we're going to look at this third one. We're going to look at it some more. And actually we're going to look at it over the course of the next, I don't know, long time. Could be 3 weeks, I think. Yeah, 3 weeks. All right. Paul cares about the choices they make and why they make the choices that they do. He wants them to leave their rights and their narcissism. He wants them to leave their rights and their narcissism. right? That's what we're going to learn about in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Paul tells the Corinthians, leave the things that you have a right to and leave your narcissism. Now, we understand the concept of rights. We'll get into that some more. Narcissism might be a little bit different. This concept of spiritual narcissism is something that I've been thinking about, studying, and just generally, did a lot of teaching on it with the School of Discipleship. If you don't know what narcissism is, this is narcissism. This is Narcissus. He was a Greek god. This is a Michelangelo painting. And Narcissus, supposedly the story goes, he was walking down the road one day and he glimpsed his image in the reflection of a pool of water and he realized how beautiful he was. And so he stopped and knelt down and gazed at himself in the water. And he did so until he died of thirst because he was unwilling to drink the water and then destroy his own ability to see himself. Narcissism is an infatuation with one's own beauty. Narcissism is an infatuation with my rights, with me, with the things that I am entitled to. Narcissus had the right to sit there and kill himself by gazing at his own beauty. Check this, if you can see it, look at it, like Google it when you go home or something. But if you look at the reflection in the water, the guy in the water is already dead. He's already dead. Narcissus, yeah, thank you, well done. Narcissus is young in the story. He's like 16 or 17, as you can see here in the painting. And he is, particularly for Greek times, really a beautiful person. But in the pool, he's already dead. He's already gone. The one looking back at him has a grayish tint to his skin. The light is not reflected. The eyes are closed. The hair is strangly and weird. Even the knee in the water is different. So it's a very interesting picture and a very interesting portrait of Narcissus and what can happen when you and I get so focused on ourselves that we can't see anything else. And it's narcissism, spiritual narcissism, that Paul attacks here in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. He begins to get into it in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, but boy, he really begins to go after it here in chapter 8, which is what we're going to look at today. As you can tell, the theme for the morning is the concept of freedom. All right, the concept of freedom. So, that being said, I want you to take just like 30 seconds or a minute, and I want you to define the American ideal of freedom. Ready? Go. Talk to some people around you. What's the American ideal of freedom? Okay, time's up. What are some words that you used? All right, do what you want. All right, do whatever you want. Good. Happiness. Money. No consequences. Good, yeah. Okay. All right, yeah. We do have certain laws and stuff. You know who's... Yeah, those laws have changed. And Right. Yep. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, too. To whatever. Yeah, good word. It's this... Peter? That's a great concept for it. Self-entitlement. We live with the idea that if I don't have what the image in the pond shows me that I should have, then something is wrong, and something's probably wrong with you. Something's probably wrong with you. Because the image in the pond, there's nothing wrong with. It's beautiful. Something can't be wrong with me. Something's probably wrong or off, you know, with you. I had a friend who was a police officer in St. Louis, and it was fun to talk to him and hear his stories about how surprised people were for getting arrested or getting tickets or things. You know what I mean? And I mean, Jeff could probably tell us a lot of stories too about people who are honestly surprised at the fact that, you know, but I'm late somewhere. I have to go 95 miles an hour, you know, in order to get there. But this says one thing, you know, and that says another. But I'm entitled to get there. I'm entitled to have that. You know, even the most basic things in the world, like governmental laws, there's no arguing with them. You know, there's no ways around. It's how our society works. But even then, we still think that there's some entitlement factor that should get us around those things. When we live with these rights, when we live in this concept of personal freedom, in this self-entitlement, our culture definitely says to us, not just, I mean, it does say, do whatever you want to do. There's no consequences. But it's deeper than that. It's more destructive because the American ideal of freedom ultimately puts a picture out there for us. The problem with our American ideal of freedom is that it gives us the vision of who we should be. Right? The very phrase, the American dream, paints a portrait. We always say that, you know, America's the land of opportunity. America is the ability to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Anybody can work hard enough and become who or what they want to be. But not really. You know what I mean? Not really. Not when it really comes down to it. There is an ideal. There is a certain concept. Depending on what group you run in and who you run with, that thing shifts and changes. But the bottom line is does our culture have a right to give us a picture of who you and I are supposed to be? The answer to that question is a clear no. Absolutely not. God tells us who we are supposed to be. God defines us, not the world in which we live. And we really misunderstand freedom when we think that we have rights to things. And we really misunderstand freedom when we think that we have the ability to stop on the journey, sit down, and stare at our own beauty. And what happens is the same thing that happened in our sisters, which is that we die when it comes down to it. The life seeps out of us because we become so infatuated with ourselves. It's so infatuated with receiving what it is that we believe that we're entitled to that it just takes the life right out of us. So today we're going to talk about freedom. Today we're going to talk about freedom. We're going to talk about freedom from God's vantage point. And we're going to talk about freedom very, very practically, like very up and in your face, which I'm sure is a big surprise knowing me. But I'm gonna get up in my own face today. So if I get up in yours, I'd like to say I'm sorry, but I'm not. I hope God's word gets up in your face. Go to verse 1, chapter 8. He switches topics, right? He's been answering their questions about divorce and remarriage and desire. He pretty much drives home. The general conclusion of 1 Corinthians 7 is align your heart's desires with God's desire and then do what you want to do. You want to get married? Get married. You want to get remarried? Get remarried. You want to stay single? Stay single. Do what God tells you to do and live in the calling that you're in. Verse 1. Now let's talk about food that has been sacrificed to idols. You think that everyone should agree with your perfect knowledge. While knowledge may make us feel important, it is love that really builds up the church. Now, that's a very parental statement for Paul to make, right? You think that everyone should agree with your perfect knowledge. You know, I mean, particularly those of you who have teenagers, how many of you have made a statement like that to your teenager? Well, I guess you know everything, you know. Certainly I don't know anything, you know. You must know everything, so why don't you go ahead and, go do that or go do this? Because you apparently know. All right, I'm hearkening back to my teenage years. While knowledge may make us feel important, it's love that really builds up the church. Now, this is a theme that Paul's going to keep coming back to. Right? He's going to keep coming, like, he takes a whole chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 is a pause. 1 Corinthians 13 is a huge poetic pause in the midst of these list of questions that they want answers for. Because they're getting off track. It's not about if you get divorced or remarried. It's about love. It's not about if you have your rights or not. It's about love. It's not about if you eat meat or don't eat meat. It's actually about love. It's not about what spiritual gift you have. It's actually about love. It's not about if you speak in tongues. It's about love. It's not about if you prophesy in the church. It's about love. When it ultimately comes down to it, everything is focused around 1 Corinthians 13, that love passage. It's not just a beautiful thing to read at weddings. It's something to be possessed and to change our lives. I'm excited about getting there, as you can probably see. Verse 2, anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. But the person who loves God is the one God knows and cares for. All right, so receiving God's love and living in God's love, that's the key to everything. So now, what about it? He's going to go ahead and get to the question. So now, what about it? Should we eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? I'm sure this is something that you all struggle with deeply in your life. Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god and that there's only one god and no other. According to some people, there are many so-called gods and many lords, both in heaven and on earth. But we know that there is only one God, the Father, who created everything and we exist for him. There is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything and through whom we have been given life. However, not all Christians realize this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real, so when they eat food that has been offered to God, to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods, and their consciences, weak consciences, are violated. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't miss out on anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do. But you must be careful with this freedom of yours. Do not cause a brother or sister with a weaker conscience to stumble. You see, this is what can happen. We Christians who think it is wrong to eat this food will see you eating in the temple of an idol. You know there's nothing wrong with it, but they will be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that's been dedicated to the idol. So because of your superior knowledge, a weak Christian for whom Christ died will be destroyed, and you are sinning against Christ when you sin against other Christians by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong. If what I eat is going to make another Christian sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to make another Christian stumble. So, the issue is, do we eat meat? Right? Meat in these times is a delicacy. It's not something that you have at every meal. You don't just go to the grocery store and pick up your 3 pounds of beef from those little black plastic boxes at Walmart. You know what I mean? You don't do that. Meat is a rarity, particularly if you're in the middle or the low class. It's just not something you have a whole lot. If you're eating meat, or if you have meat, one of the things that you would do in pagan ritual is you would sacrifice that. You would give this meat to an idol, right, to appease it. You would take your good stuff and you would give it. And by giving it, that is your act of worship. You take this meat and you sacrifice it. So in this, right, these people get saved in this culture and out of this culture, and they have to ask themselves the question, what do I do? What do I do with the meat that's sacrificed to idols? Because idols, you know, are controlled by demons, and here's this demon meat. And so do I eat the demon meat? Or do I just live in the reality that God has told me about, which is that I don't have to worry about the idols? The idols aren't real. They can't see, hear, think, breathe, or anything. They're dead. The meat can't actually be sacrificed to them anyway, so it doesn't really matter. I can go ahead and eat the meat because it's an idol, for Pete's sake. Why would I even empower an idol by acting like the meat could somehow be defiled by it? Other people are saying you can't eat meat defiled by idols. So what do we do here? What do we do here? This is a very good question. This is a question of personal freedom. And this is a question that you and I can and should ask relatively often. Can I do this? Should I do this? What do I do about meat sacrificed to idols? Or what do I do about fill in the blank? I'll start to fill in the blanks for you in a little bit. But personal freedom, I wrote a poem about it. It was a moment of inspiration. So check this out. Freedom is in Christ for the sake of Christ, for being like Christ, who was a servant. He drank, he partied, he ate, he talked, he died. That means we can't be narcissistic. Let it sink in. Freedom is in Christ for the sake of Christ, for being like Christ, who was a servant. He drank, he partied, he ate, he talked, he died. That means we can't be narcissistic. One of the lies, I think, that we oftentimes hear about, you hear this a lot like in pastoral meetings, is that we want to build a New Testament church. There's like this utopian view of the New Testament church. Do you know what church is most talked about most deeply in the New Testament? The Corinthian church. And it is not utopian. We live in this crazy view that, like, the New Testament church is the perfect model. They had everything together. We just need to go to the scriptures and do what they did. If you go to the scriptures and do what they did, you're in trouble. You know what I mean? Like, these issues have been in the church for umpteen years. People back then are asking the same questions that Martin Luther asked, that Jonathan Edwards asked, that you and I ask today. What do we do about these things? These are not piddly things that just get blown off. This is not something, you and I cannot just walk around in our freedom and go, well, I can do whatever the heck I want to do. I just won't do it at church. And then we end up living compartmentalized lives. Then we're hypocrites. Who wants to be a hypocrite? Nobody wants to be a hypocrite. So what do? How do we live honestly in the way that God designed us to live? And the answer is, live in your freedom. Just understand that you and I must define our freedom by Christ and not by our culture. Because freedom doesn't mean that I'm just allowed to run around willy-nilly and do whatever in the world it is that I want to do with no regard for anyone else. I am a part of the body of Christ. What I do affects you, and what you do affects me. And the decisions that you and I make together and toward one another are the key for what it means for us to live as the body of Christ. But we must understand that the most free person who ever lived was Jesus. He was actually free from sin. That's some freedom right there. If anybody could run around doing whatever the heck he wanted to do, it was going to be Jesus. And Jesus, at the point in his life when he most wanted to do what he wanted to do, which was not die, chose to die. That's freedom. That's freedom. And that is a defeat of narcissism. We generally go one of two directions when it comes to personal freedom, right? The church generally goes one of two directions of personal freedom. The church loves extremes. We do, because the extremes are safe. Extremes means that I don't have to actually live with you. I can live apart from you. And as long as I live according to my extremes and find other people who agree with the extremes, then I'm okay. The first extreme is one of separatism. All right, the first extreme is one of separatism, which is that we just simply separate from things that we all agree upon. Right? And so we end up making rules and living by rules that the Bible may or may not speak. That's not really the point. The point is that I'm looking for a homogeneous group of people who live separately apart from some things. The other end of the spectrum is syncretism, right? And in syncretism, we want everything to be together. So everything's up for grabs. Everything's up for grabs. This just leads to liberalism. And you can just do whatever in the world that it is you want it to do. As long as you're a good person, it'll all work out for you in the end. Separatism says there is no good people, so you better keep the rules. That's not far from the truth. It is funny, though. I agree. All right. There is no reason, nor does the Bible instruct us, to live on either one of those extremes. I believe both of those extremes are sinful. One is legalism, one is liberalism, and they both lead to death. What God does want us to do is he wants us to live properly with one another. There are ways to live in your freedom in Christ that are not narcissistic and that are like Jesus. And the way you do that is by building a sand tower. All right. So a sand tower is a tower. I bet you weren't expecting me to say that. Yeah. The way you do that is by building a sand tower, right? So put on a credit card. It's okay. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding, Dennis. Don't do that. A sand tower, right? One of my mentors used this as an illustration once, and it was brilliant. I think this one goes to like a model railroad, but it's the only good picture I could see that wasn't pixelated on the screen. What you have here is a sand tower, and what you do is you take dirt, and you dump the dirt in the top, and there's chutes that go off of the sides of the sand tower. And at the bottom is one chute that drops into the freight car. The goal is to get the sand in the freight car. The way that you do that is you build a tall building. And at different levels within the building, you put grids in there. And the first grid has like 8x8 screen, you know? And any rock that's bigger than an 8-inch by 8-inch rock gets stuck on that grid. And the grid tilts up and the rocks go down the chute and out it goes. But everything that can shake through shakes down to the next screen where you might have like a 6x6 inch. And then the next grid down is like maybe 4x4 and then 2x2. Until you get down to the finest screen that is at the bottom that's vibrating very quickly is the sand screen. And the sand shoots out the bottom and goes into the freight car. Everything else just keeps dropping down through the grids and gets pushed out at its appropriate point and in its appropriate time. Paul tells us how to live our freedom in Christ with one another, and it works much like a sand tower. It works much like a sand tower does. Five grids in 1 Corinthians 8. The first grid is this. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? When it comes to an issue like eating meat sacrificed to idols, the question is, does the Bible have any clear direction about what to do with meat sacrificed to idols? And the answer is no, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't have clear direction about whether or not you should eat the meat that was sacrificed to idols. We might say that the Bible has clear teaching about idolatry, but the other person would say, yeah, but the Bible has clear teaching about freedom and about how idols don't have any life anyway either. This is the discussion the Corinthians are having. The point is that when it comes to grid one, is that there are certain things that are wrong. Murder is wrong. You should never kill anyone. Rape is wrong. Right? Sexual immorality, sex before or outside of marriage, that is wrong. Stealing is wrong. Lying is wrong. The Bible says these things are wrong. It says it clearly. It says it multiple times. There's no question about these sin things. When it comes to should I do this, you know, should I rob the bank, the answer is no, you should not. Why not? Because the Bible says not to. Any questions about grid one? Grid two. Is it more important than Christ? Is it more important than Christ? Paul's teaching in this section, 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8 through chapter 10, is its own section. And the point that he starts at in 1 Corinthians 8 is meat sacrificed to idols. But the point where he wants to end up is at the actual idolatry point, to tell the Corinthians, get rid of the idols in your lives. We'll talk about this when we get there in 2 weeks. This personal freedom thing begins to work itself out. And it's a very simple question. Is this thing more important to you than Jesus is? Is this thing more important to you than Jesus is? If so, then it needs to go out the chute because it's an idol. If making sure that you have the freedom to drink is more important to you than making sure that you pursue Christ or than making sure that you don't make your brother or sister stumble, then you have an idol and it's more important than Jesus. The subtle things are the things that work its way in here. There's a big four in our culture today. I don't know if you've noticed. Drinking, cigarettes, swearing, and tattoos. Right? Those are the big church questions right now. Can I do these things? Can I partake in these things and still be with Jesus? Will Jesus still love me in these spots? Can I be a Christian and do these things? It's the subtle things that actually become the idols, though. This is stuff like food. Is food more important to me than Christ? The things that I put in my body, right? That's a big one. I want to make sure I say the things that I wanted to make sure I said. Oh, yeah. So is my entertainment, my issue with entertainment, the things that I like to do to escape? You know what I mean? Am I watching 4 hours of TV a night? And spending like 10 minutes with Jesus because I feel like I should. You know, it's that kind of stuff. Those are the things that becomes idols to us. Sports for guys can be a huge idol. Shopping for women can be a huge idol. Exercise for a lot of us can be an idol. Where if something goes, it's not my run or it's not my workout, it's my time with God. Right? We got to be very, very careful about these things. It's the subtle things that get into this place. That we oftentimes let fall through the grid that shouldn't, and then it stops up the chute, and we can't get the sand out, and we wonder why. So, what does the Bible have to say, and is it more important than Christ? Thirdly, what does my conscience say? What does my conscience say? Listen, friends, just because you can do something doesn't mean that you should. Just because you can do something doesn't mean that you should. The Bible says that all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. I can run through the streets of Lebanon in a Speedo, but I shouldn't. Jesus will still love me and I will still go to heaven, although I might have my own room. I can do that, but I shouldn't. And some things I can do at some points, and I shouldn't do at other points. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the question is what does my conscience have to say about it? This is a really good question, because understanding conscience and why God gives us a conscience is part of the key of living a Christian life. Not only is it part of the key, but it's also a way that we mark our maturity in Jesus. Your conscience is, for lack, it's a steering wheel. It's a rudder, right? It's a way that directs you through life. It gets you through the shallows in the ocean so that you don't ram your ship into a reef and end up shipwrecked. Your conscience steers you, and your conscience you know what it is to feel something in your own spirit. Listen, my friends, if you are a believer, you need to hear conscience and voice of the Spirit as one and the same. This is how God speaks to you so many times. Now, he can speak right to you if he wants to, but so often it's just simply in, how do you feel about this? How do you feel about this? What does it mean for your conscience to be right? What does it mean for your conscience to be clean? You and I need to live by our consciences. Listen very closely to what I'm about to say. You and I need to live by our consciences. You and I must never require someone else to live by our consciences. You and I should live by our conscience and must never project that conscience on someone else. I've got no problem with someone that has an issue of a problem with liberty saying, no, my conscience won't let me do it. I do have a problem with them saying, my conscience won't let you do it. That is legalism. That is rule-based Christianity. And that's not okay. Look at the scriptures. The central point that Paul wants to drive home, I think, is actually in verses 5 down through 5 and 6. According to some people, there are many so-called gods and many lords, both in heaven and on earth. But we know that there's only one God, the Father, who created everything, and we exist for him. And there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything and through whom we have been given life. It is this point that must remain central. In the midst of every single situation that you find yourself in, the question is where is Jesus at in there? Is he at the center, or has he been shipped out? Is Christ the center of your life? It doesn't matter what it is that you might be dealing with, drinking or cigarettes or swearing or tattoos or any of these different things. The question is Christ at the center of your life? If Christ is not at the center of your life, then your decisions will be skewed. They will be off. When Christ is at the center of your life, Paul goes on, however, not all Christians realize this. So there's some Christians, apparently, who get the fact that Jesus is in everything and holds everything together, and therefore their conscience will release them to do things that others might not, because not all Christians realize this. Verse 1, some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. And the stronger Christians are going, but that's just dumb. Maybe they should just grow up. Why should I shift what I believe about something or the way that I want to live with them? I mean, you know what? Hey, Jim Bob, you need to come over to my house, and we're going to eat some meat together. Why? Because you need to. These idols are dead. They don't even have anything in them. There's no life there. God's everything. God made the meat. The reason that God wants you to eat a cow is because he made it out of steak. So get over here and let's chow down. That's not discipleship. That's not growing someone in Christ. That is violating someone else's conscience. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't miss out on anything if we don't eat, and we don't gain anything if we do. But you must be careful with this freedom of yours. Don't cause a brother or sister with a weaker conscience to stumble. This is what can happen. We Christians who think it's wrong to eat this food will see you eating in the temple of an idol. You know there's nothing wrong with it, but they will be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that's been dedicated to the idol. So because of the superior knowledge, a weak Christian for whom Christ died can be destroyed. And you're sinning against Christ when you sin against other Christians by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong. If what I eat is going to make another Christian sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I don't want to make another Christian stumble. So, in matters of conscience, the question is this, is what does your conscience say? Let's take the big four, shall we? We'll dive on right head first into the big four. Drinking, cigarettes, tattoos, and swearing. All right. I'll speak personally to some of these things. I grew up in an interesting environment. I grew up in a very conservative place, very conservative home, very conservative church, very conservative Christian school that I went to. You didn't drink, smoke cigarettes, swear, or get tattoos, period. And that's how I grew up. That was my conscience. That's the conscience that I received, right? That is how I was trained, and fine. The question is as I grew and my conscience changed, what did I do or what do I do? I remember I was 20, how old am I now? I'm 32, 20, Christy 7, 25. Yes, I was 25. I was 25 and Christy got cystic fibrosis, right? And this sort of, the God that I had grown up with and that I had learned about was too small of a God to handle the amount of pain that I had from this CF issue. And so I decided to start, trying some stuff out. I just decided to start cussing one day. So I started swearing. And I only swore around my wife. I didn't swear at my youth group or anything like that, at least not on purpose. I did fall out of a raft on a float trip once, and I said the S word, which was to the delight of my students. And I started cussing, started swearing. Did Jesus still love me? Yep. I was very careful about who I swore around. I didn't swear around my parents or anything like that, you know, until I got angry one day. I think I said something at your house or something. I let it slip, and it was something of a situation. And I decided to, I was sort of like, man, I just wanted to see what it was that God would do. You know what God did? He didn't do anything. It's almost like he wasn't fazed by it. I think God still loved me during the time that I swore. I think that God still loves me when I do swear. The question is was it best for me to swear? Right? Was it best for me to swear? So, The more casual I get with people, the more my language can get a bit saucy. And particularly if we play sports together. And we start to be mentored by Keith Yoder, right? We go to meet with Keith, and we meet with Keith like a year and a half or 2 years. And we come in one day, and we sit down, and Keith goes, I have something I would like to talk to you about. What do you want to talk about? We make our agenda for the meeting. And Keith starts the meeting by saying, I'd like for you to consider what it means for you to think about what Paul says when he says that you should have wholesome speech. I thought to myself, wow, okay, I'll listen to what you had to say. And so Keith just simply walked us through the concept of wholesome speech and talked about why, as a leader, you know, particularly in the places that God might want to call me in the future, why it might be important for me to clean my language up, because I need to let my yes be yes and my no be no, because he simply said, you don't need the extra stuff. You don't need the extra words. He's like, God's word and is powerful enough. God's gifts in you as a leader are strong enough that you don't need to worry about the extraneous speech. You don't need to throw in the extra words. You know, you don't need to be cool. You don't need to be that forceful. Just let God talk through you. I mean, think about being more wholesome. I grew up with a conscience that said no. My conscience shifted and said yes. And now I'm back to no. Right? Let's take drinking. A lot of us grew up either drinking or not drinking. Right? And most of us grew up with like one of those two perspectives. There wasn't sort of like, if you happen upon it and you want to take a swig, go ahead. Most of us grew up with, yes, of course I'm going to drink, or no, I'm not going to drink. The question is what does the Bible say about it? Does the Bible give clear direction? Does the Bible say that drinking is wrong? No, the Bible does not say that drinking is wrong. Not at all. If you can draw that from Scripture, I say you've got a wicked bad hermeneutic. And so what do you do? What do you do in these situations? We had this discussion a couple years ago as elders. We're like, what do we do? What do we do about drinking? What do we do about drinking in our midst? Because some of us, even as elders, some of us drink, some of us don't. The Bible says that none of us should ever be drunk. Being drunk is a sin. But when it comes to alcohol, is it wrong to have a beer with your buddies? The answer is that for some people, yes, it is wrong for you to have a beer with your buddies. For some people, no, it is not wrong for you to have a beer with your buddies. It is absolutely wrong for you to be drunk in any situation and at any point in time. So what do we do about conscience? And what do I do then? Do I have a right when I'm hanging out with a friend of mine who I know their conscience is against drinking and that their conscience would be tripped up by me having a beer? What do I do at that point? We'll get there. Tattoos. What do you do about tattoos? You know, a lot of people point back at the Levitical law and say you shouldn't have any markings on your body. Actually, again, I say that you have a wicked bad hermeneutic because, I mean, it's talking to priests about not engaging in pagan priestly rituals. You know, just not a lot of ground to stand on there. What do you do about tattoos? Is it wrong for you to get a tattoo? For some of you, it is wrong for you to get a tattoo. For others of us, it is not wrong for us to get a tattoo. I have one right here. It was a reaction, but I like it. But you might not, and I'm okay with that. In the same way that I think that you should be okay with me, this is what it means, I think, to live in our freedom and to live according to our consciences. Did I skip one? Cigarettes and whiskey and wild, wild women. They'll drive. That's an old song my grandfather used to sing all the time. Cigarettes. What about cigarettes? Should you smoke? I've used this illustration before. There was a man who got saved here, and as soon as he got saved, he was like, man, things got to change now. I got to stop smoking. I got to stop drinking. I got to stop running with people who do. He's like, I don't know who I'm going to hang out with anymore. And I said to him, dude, do not do that. Do not do that. Why would you do that? Why do you want to do that? Well, I'm a Christian now. That's what Christians do, isn't it? All that that guy would be stepping into, all that guy would be stepping into is just a basic misunderstanding of, because I live like this, then I'm in with God. And that's not right. He goes, well, what do you think? Should I smoke cigarettes? I said, no, I don't think you should smoke cigarettes. I think that there's probably, well, I know there's nicotine that's addictive, and I know that there's cancer in every stick, and no, you shouldn't smoke, but don't stop smoking because it's what you think the good Christian looks like. Stop smoking because the Holy Spirit tells you to. About a month later, he came back. Well, I mean, he'd been coming regularly, but he came up to me, and he said, you know that thing you told me about the Holy Spirit? He's like, I'm pretty sure he told me to stop smoking. I'm like, then you need to stop smoking. You need to stop. Is it wrong? Does the Bible say that you can't smoke cigarettes? No, the Bible does not say that. I would advise you against it. But is it sin? Absolutely not. It's a place of conscience. What does your conscience tell you? Your conscience and my conscience will tell each other different things in different ways. We all come from different perspectives and in different places. And the dude that could eat meat sacrificed to an idol is very different from the guy that cannot. But the point is that neither one of them have a right to project their conscience onto someone else on a place that the Bible does not say yes to this or no to this. And it is very important that you and I do not as well. Because otherwise, it's narcissistic. And the person that lives pure and free of drinking, cigarettes, tattoos, and swearing can be just as narcissistic and dead as the person who partakes in all four. Because it's still about me and what I look like. And me and what I do or do not do. And the scriptures say that you must not judge yourself by what you eat or the food that you put in your body or what you drink. You can't let people tell you how to celebrate your holidays. This is all Colossians 2. Do not be controlled by the legalism of men. Rather, be free to live in Christ. Now that's a key point. Grid number 4. What about my weakness? What about my weakness? You and I all have different points of weakness. Where you are weak, you should limit your freedom. Where you are strong, be free. Where you are weak, you should limit your freedom. And where you are strong, you should be free. This is how we live in our lives, by understanding who we are and how we must work, and by living in that spot with the people of God together. The beauty of what this produces is the ability for us to be truly diverse and for us to be able to be truly free, but more than anything else, to truly love like Jesus loved. Grid number five, what is loving? What is loving? Now we get down to the key question that Sir Paul brings us. By the way, I noticed an interesting parallel. The great commandment, it consists of two, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Check this out. These all match up. What does the Bible say? That's an issue of the heart. Will you obey or won't you? Is it more important than Christ? That's an issue of the mind. Idolatry is an up here issue. What does my conscience say? That's a soul thing. How do I feel? What about my weakness? That's loving the Lord my God with all my strength. And then lastly, what is loving? That's loving my neighbor as myself. The grids that we use for making the decisions about the things that we do or don't do in our lives have everything to do with loving God and loving others the way that Jesus taught us to. So, when you and I encounter an issue and or a situation whereby we have two different opinions about something, what happens is that in the place where there is an issue with conscience, I simply go that direction. I meet my brother or sister where they are. Paul says, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols if it will cause your brother or sister to stumble. It is not okay for me to have a drink with someone whose conscience stumbles by drinking. It's not okay for me to have a cigarette with someone whose conscience is stumbled by cigarettes. It is not okay for me to swear around, well, for me now, period, because the Holy Spirit told me not to. Dang it. All right. I said, dang it. Oh, God is patient with me, and you'll have to be too. Let's get to some other interesting things. What is loving? What is loving? What about violence? What about violence, right? Particularly, this comes down to, like, you realize we live in, like, one of the biggest hunting and fishing areas in the world. You know what I mean? Where people take big guns out, and they kill things. There's a lot of folks that have serious issues with that, who would say that God made that. You don't have a right to kill an animal. These people go so far as to be vegetarians or vegans, you know, and to say that you can't kill something that's alive. By the way, vegetables are alive. What do you do about it? Just an aside. I heard Mark Driscoll say that once. It's a great point. Mark Driscoll goes, what kind of public school did you go to? vegetables are alive. What do you do about violence? You know what I mean? What do you do about hunting? What do you about killing? Some people's consciences are against that. It would be wrong for me to drag somebody out here who doesn't believe in killing animals and say, hey, watch me shoot this deer. You know, you need to get past this. You need to realize that God gave us these things so that we can... God killed the first animal. Did you know that? God killed the first animal? So you should be okay with killing animals too. No, that's a matter of conscience. I don't have a right to project that on someone else, nor do I have a right for them to follow my conscience as well. What about clothing? What about clothing? What about what we wear? Just picturing myself running down the street in a Speedo. Clothing is an issue of conscience. Clothing is an issue of conscience. You know what I mean? I do not believe, women, that you should wrap yourselves in burlap bags and walk around like that. At the same time, the Bible gives us guiding policies for modesty, and we need to abide by those things for modesty because it keeps your Christian brothers and sisters from stumbling. And so live modestly. Watch what you wear. Watch your neckline. Watch your shorts. Men, be careful about how you interact with modesty and immodesty. If you think that a woman doesn't know you're looking at her, you're wrong. They've got that sixth sense thing that freaks us out, and it's always active. Be aware. Be modest. Realize that what might be okay for you to wear might not be okay for someone else to wear. And it's important for us to live according to the principles that God gives us. Birth control. Birth control. Some people believe you take the babies that God gives you. Don't use birth control. Other people say, I'm using birth control. You know, that's an issue of conscience. That's a place that we should allow for freedom in Christ. Education, the way that we educate our kids. Some people staunchly believe in homeschooling. Some people staunchly believe in public education. Some people believe in private education. You and your spouse need to get with God and figure out what is best for your kids according to your conscience and live that. And it is wrong. Do not come in here and preach an agenda on education to another parent. And we will come on that like a fly on dung. That is important. Politics. Not all Republicans are Christians. Don't know if you knew that or not. And if you are a Republican, it doesn't mean you're closer to the throne room in heaven. Democrats, Republicans, you know, you and I choose different things for different reasons. It's ultimately a matter of conscience when it comes down to it. It's a matter of what God tells you in here that is right for you. And projecting that any direction is deeply, deeply wrong. Music is a big deal. What do you listen to versus what I listen to? You know, I mean, how many of you, when you got saved, had the big burning at your home, you know, where you took all the old stuff and you threw it in the barrel, or you like, you know, that kind of a thing, and you did that. You know, this is one of those places. Is it okay for you to listen to secular music? Or should you just listen to Christian music? Does your CD have to have a fish on it? Or can it have that explicit label, you know? What do you do here? A good question is, does God see any difference between secular and sacred music? You know, but that's not really the point. The point ultimately is, what does your conscience tell you? And what should you do? Is it wrong for you to beep bop along to Britney Spears in the car? For some of you, it is. Not just because you can't dance, but because it's actually an issue. It's actually an issue with sin. And for other people, it's no problem at all. The music that we listen to. Tithing versus giving. Some people strongly believe in tithing. You give 10% of what you make, period. Some people say, there's freedom for me to give. And if God tells me to give 6%, I'm going to give 6%. If God tells me to give 56%, I'm going to give 56%. I'm going to listen to what God says. It's a conscience issue. It's a conscience issue. And we can look at the passage in Malachi 4 till we're blue in the face, but we won't find that translating staunchly to New Testament giving as lined out in 2 Corinthians. So that being said, there are so many areas that we live in with this idea of conscience at work. And when it comes to us making these decisions, look at this grid. Live according to these. What does the Bible say? If it says no, then it don't do it. If it says yes, then you better do it. You know, love isn't an option. Obeying the Bible is first. Is it more important than Christ? If it's an idol in your life, remember, it's the subtle things that take over. If it's an idol in your life, then it is so crucial, not just that you get rid of it, but that you're very careful about how you talk about it. Because the subtle idols, this is an aside, by the way, follow me over here. The subtle idols work themselves out in judgmentalism a lot of times. For example, I mean, how many of us have heard an obese pastor rail on alcohol? I mean, what's more unhealthy in this situation? You know what I mean? And it's very important for us to see what is most important in our lives. And for us to limit our liberty and to keep ourselves in check regarding the idols that we have. All right, number three, what does my conscience say? What does my conscience say? How am I being steered here? What does the Holy Spirit say to me about these things? And it's that I must follow. What about my weakness? Know yourself and live with yourself. Be in the spot that God put you in. And if it is weak for you, then limit your freedom in that spot. And don't be afraid to limit your freedom in that spot. One of the major issues that crops up in this is the issue of communication. And a lot of times we sit there and we get offended or we offend because we simply won't talk. Because we simply won't talk. Where it's sort of like, you know, do we have to have that? Can we not play that music right now? That's hard for me. Absolutely. It's off. No question on his part. No question on my part. You know, knowing our friends, knowing our situations, knowing how we live together and why we live in those spaces together, absolutely crucial. It is wrong for me to make fun of Democrats just because I might be a Republican. Do I not think they have a brain or something? Am I honestly that happy with myself? It's not okay. It's not okay. And so being conscientious and aware and communicating with one another is the key to living with limited freedom like God meant us to. What about our neighbors? What about our neighbors? Lastly, we'll just finish with this again. Freedom is in Christ for the sake of Christ, for being like Christ, who was a servant. He drank, he partied, he ate, he talked, he died. And that means that we can't be narcissistic. I'll say it again. You can be the most conservative person in the world and be just as idolatrous as the most liberal person in the world. It doesn't matter actually what you do or don't do. It matters who you're worshiping. And if your system of rules is your system of worship, then you're not worshiping. And if the safe 68-degree bubble that we built for ourselves with the homogenous group of friends that we live with, if we think that that is our faith, that is not our faith. The ability to live in these tensions with one another and to limit our freedom and to limit our liberty for others, that is freedom. That's freedom. Look at Jesus. Jesus hung out with people so much who were sinners that he was called one. Jesus was called a glutton. He was called a drunkard. He sat down and talked to a woman who he never should have been talking to by himself. By himself, right? Every pastor in the world today is counseled. You don't talk to a woman of questionable reputation by yourself. Well, Jesus did. But if my conscience says no to that, then I better follow my conscience. Jesus' conscience was okay with it. But it is wrong for us to draw these lines, be it around drinking, cigarettes, tattoos, politics, music, violence, whatever it might be. To begin just whipping off these lines is, I believe, to do away with the example of Christ, who truly lived free. He lived so free that the thing that he most wanted and the thing that he most had a right to, you realize Jesus could have just at any point in time stepped into God the Father's presence in heaven. He just could have gone there. He didn't even need to be cleansed. There was no sin to wipe off of him. He had every right in the Garden of Gethsemane to say, "It is my right to live." And God could have honored that and would have had to have honored that. You're right. It is your right to live. You're all going to hell. But Jesus takes the deepest right that he has and he sacrifices it and says, "No, I will die for you." And the one thing he says during his execution, during that mock trial that they gave him, was he actually gave the power over. "You have no power except the power that you have from God." And that is the same thing that you and I should do, is conscientiously and awarely live truly free, which means that we live within the will of God, and the will of God tells us to wake up, be alert. What does the Bible say? Is it an idol? What is your conscience telling you? Are you weak in this area? What about the Christians around you? What about the brothers and sisters around you? What we will find as we continue in this, in 1 Corinthians 9, is that what God wants us to do is to get as close to the world as we absolutely can. If you remember back in chapter 5, when I taught that, he tells them, don't leave the sexually immoral people in the world. If there's a brother among you who's in sexual sin, get that person out of your church. But you stay with the unbelievers who are having sex all over the place. You be there. Don't go to their orgies and be stupid. But you don't run away from that. You're in it. Get there. Go to those places. Look where Jesus hung out. Look who he hung out with. Look at what he did. That's freedom. That's freedom. The ability to live in the presence of God with his conscience, giving up his rights, even to the bitter end. That's the beauty of who Christ is. And that's the beauty of what it means to be truly free in Jesus. Let's pray together. God, we want freedom to reign. But we don't want selfishness to reign. We want to be free like you were free, but we don't want to be narcissistic where it's all about me. And this is what I do or don't do. And therefore that validates who I say I am as a Christian. God, keep us deeply connected to your word. Keep us deeply connected to your life. Keep us deeply connected to you as the sole God that we worship. Keep us deeply connected to our conscience and to the Holy Spirit that speaks to us and that leads us into all truth. Keep us deeply connected to an awareness of what it is that we're weak at and what we're strong at. And keep us free in those places and limited in others. God, crown us with love that we might truly love our neighbors as ourselves. God, I pray that you would open for us. I pray that you would open for us the scriptures. I pray that you would open for us our identities in Christ. I pray that you would open for us a new understanding of freedom that is not the ability to be selfish and get the things that I want, but that is rather the ability to listen to my God and to follow what it is that he is saying to me. Make us like Jesus. Make us like Jesus, who understood this so well and lived truly free, crossing no lines. Even in crossing lines, he didn't cross lines. I mean, he healed people on the Sabbath, setting up a new law, a new standard that we are to follow. God, give us that kind of discernment, that kind of closeness with you, that we'd hear your voice, that we'd be aware of the situations that we're in, that we would truly follow you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.